Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you're here. Just another reminder to fill out your Connect card. Thank you for being here. Thank you for everyone who's joining us online, too. I want to give you, you heard already, we have 25 men at our men's conference, which is really exciting. I was up there Friday and Saturday. Great time, great weather, great just breathing in that redwood air. Not too shabby. So that was wonderful. Also want to give you an update on Easter. From Good Friday until Easter, we had over 35 first-time visitors, people visiting for the first time, 42 people coming back, maybe the second or third week, and between Good Friday and Easter, almost 500 people coming to our church services. God's moving and doing incredible things, so we're very excited about that. So we're just, we're excited about all that God's doing, but the biggest thing isn't numbers, it's people. God's trying to change people's lives. And I think that happens when we get into community and also when we hear his word. So we're going to be talking about Heartwise and relationships today. Our very own Flora Watson, she's on our leadership council. She was, she's now retired, but she was a professor and she published some research about the effects. She gave a big, long, complicated title. I'm not even going to try and repeat that right now because I didn't get it. So, but it was this study on mice and the effects of isolation. What happens when you put mice in isolation versus when they're not? And how did it actually not only affect, you can't really study a mouse psyche, but it affected their physiology, psychosomatic effects. Here's what she said was the result. Isolation, here's the kind of the line. Isolation is measurably damaging. Isolation is measurably damaging. She said they had significantly higher blood pressure, higher rate of myocardial infarction. I said translate. She said heart attacks. And when they get back into community, they don't know how to interact with people, so the rate of conflict is much higher because of the isolation. She went on to tell me that they took the result of this research and it changed how they actually took care of babies in the hospital. So they said they needed more time to be kind of cuddled and held and actually all that stuff, including if they were in the NICU, the neonatal ICU, because you're thinking, well, they're on isolation. And they said, but to not hold them causes more damage than just to say, we'll leave them alone and have them completely isolated. So just very important stuff there. We're here talking about relationships, God's wisdom for relationships. And today we're going to be talking about self-worth. Okay. And the main point we're really trying to get at is to live humbly and find your self-worth in God's love. That may sound really simple. I've taught on self-worth my whole ministry career. And every time I come up with it, people are always going like, yeah, fine. I'm good. I feel fine. I'm good. I'm great. But self-worth is a really tricky thing. And my hope is that today is really helpful for you. And you can not say, I'm going to say this pretty much every week. You're not going to go, oh man, other people really need to hear this. My hope is that as you're listening, you can go, hey, God, what's the next step I need to take to grow my self-worth in you and not in anything else? And I hope it can really hit home today. So we're going to pray and we're going to look through some stuff together. Dear Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters here. God, thank you for our men up at men's conference. Thank you for everyone who's joining us online. Lord, it's like you just want to tell us over and over again while you hold us. You are my child. And I love you, and nothing you do and nothing anyone says and nothing you say to yourself is going to ever change how much you love us, God. God, I know from my own life and I know from the people in this room, it's hard to keep remembering that truth. Remind us today. Remind us today, God. We praise in your name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start by talking about mental health in the book of Proverbs. And you may think, well, that book's super old. Of course, they didn't call it mental health, but let's look at some Proverbs today. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. It's Proverbs 17:22. Ever feel that when you have like a broken spirit and you're just like, I got nothing. Someone who's laughing may be sad on the inside, but joy may end in sadness. That's Proverbs 14:13. The human spirit can endure a sick body, but who can bear a crushed spirit? It's Proverbs 18:14. And You may know this one especially because we're going to read from the Message, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All these great things. Some of the kids in our church grew up at Modesto Covenant. They would sing this song and they'd just be bouncing their chairs and joining. Yeah, they're already doing it. So here's what it says in the Message. Trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. Don't assume you know it all. Run to God. Run from evil. And here's the mental health part. Your body will glow with health. Your very bones will vibrate with life. Here's the thing. God, even before we came up with the word mental health, God understands our mental health struggles. He understands that we may be smiling on the outside and hurting on the inside. He understands that when we're just emotionally down, we're hurting and it takes all the energy. He understands. And for so many people in our world, their answer to the inner struggle is to be alone. And I'm guessing if you're here, you know that isolation isn't the answer because that's why you're here. But the other big thing that our world does is they don't isolate, but what they tend to do is they tend to go towards arrogance. Here's what I mean by that. Meaning, if you don't think everything I do is great, you're my enemy. Arrogance is another form of insecurity because it means everyone has to agree with everything you say and everything you do, and no one can challenge you. You're unrebukable. You have all this stuff, and that comes from an insecurity on the inside. And the Bible talks a ton about pride. Okay, and I'm going to use the word arrogance because being proud of something you've done, that's good. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. So I'm going to use the word arrogance because I think we understand that word better. So arrogance is an issue. Let's look at some of those Proverbs. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But there's a story of two ships in 1986 that crashed into each other in the Black Sea. And they did an investigation. And they found it wasn't malfunctioning instruments. They found it wasn't fog. It wasn't lack of visibility. Both the captains could see each other and neither one would turn. Freezing cold water, hundreds of people died because of arrogance. And I know when you're thinking about this, you go, what's wrong with those dumb people? But I'm hoping at some point in there, you can also go, yeah, I've done something like that before. I've known I should have turned and I didn't turn. I was waiting for the other person to do it, but I wasn't willing to say it. Okay, that's where we're trying to go. Here's some symptoms. Some symptoms. And again, this is for self-diagnosis. Number one, arrogant people don't acknowledge their need for God. They may believe in God, but they don't acknowledge that they need God. This is from Psalms. Foolish people say in their hearts, there is no God. They do all kinds of horrible and evil things. No one does anything good. Second symptom is they don't accept advice or correction. Self-evaluate here. Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So this is that, hey, if someone tells me I did something wrong, oh, it's time to tell about wrong things now? Here we go. I got plenty of things to say about you too. Right? You come out and say what I did wrong? Here's my defense mechanism, which comes out of my insecurity, which is if you're going to tell me what I did wrong, I'm going to unload on you. I'm going to teach you to never do that to me again. You can't come after me. Right? Whoever rebukes a mocker gets an insult in return. That's a symptom of arrogance. You're not able to hear any feedback. Third thing is this. They have a hard life because of stubbornness. Come on, be honest. Anyone in here had some things happen because they were stubborn? Huh? Yeah, everyone's got their heads down right now. Everyone's praying right now. Proverbs 18:12 says this, before destruction, one's heart is haughty, but humility goes before honor. And this one's a little more gross, but it says this, if you make fun of your father and refuse to obey your mother, the birds of the valley will peck out your eyes and vultures will eat them. I have this on a plaque in my house. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. Right? Okay. symptoms of arrogance. They don't acknowledge their need for God. They don't accept advice or correction. You have a hard life because of stubbornness. And the fourth one is you don't apologize or make up for what you did wrong. You don't say there's a cost to what I've done wrong. I got to make it right. You don't even apologize. I've known people in my life who have not apologized a single time. They will not say they're wrong. I will hold that ground to the very end. Fools mock at making amends for sin. But among the upright is found goodwill. Okay? Here's the thing. Your worth does not come from what you do. Your worth does not come from what you do. That doesn't mean that what you do doesn't matter. What you do does matter, but it does not determine your worth or your identity. We're going to talk a lot about this, okay? If you base your worth on what you do, it's going to lead to a lower self-worth because there's always someone who's going to do what you do better than what you do. As soon as you get sick, you've lost your worth. As soon as you lose your job, you've lost your worth. As soon as you aren't healthy anymore, you've lost your worth. If it's based on grades and you don't have grades anymore, you've lost your worth. There's always someone who can do it better. You're always going to be comparing yourself to someone else because your worth is based on what you do. And you may not understand that you do this, but this starts at a very young age in our world where you say, not only did you get a good grade, you are a good person because you have a good grade. And even if that's not what we said, that's what most of our kids hear. Okay, and there's always going to be someone better. You don't know how to process. If your identity is based on what you do, then you won't know how to process pain. You won't know how to process failure. You may not even be able to admit failure because if you failed, it's not that what you did was wrong. It's that you are bad. You have less worth. That's what you're thinking. That's not true, but that's what you're thinking. Suddenly you go, wait, I don't know how to process this. And so what we do is instead of processing our pain or processing our failure is we ignore our pain and we ignore our failure. We put up walls. We deal with that. Okay. We refuse to deal with any sort of shortfall or anything else like that. And here's what's so important about why we're talking about this and why I know it's an abstract concept, your self-worth and everything, but it's so important because you live out of your identity. You live out of your worth. If you think you're worthless, you tend to do worthless things. If you think you're loved by God, you tend to live like you're loved by God. If you think that I'm not worth being loved, you tend to live like you're not worth being loved. It reinforces the very thought that you have. Here's the even worse part. If you think you're worthless, you're fine if people treat you like you're worthless. You tend to be drawn to people who treat you like you're worthless because that's what you think about who you are. If you think you have worth, then you have good boundaries because you go, I'm not worth that. I have worth. I shouldn't be treated this way. Your worth matters a lot. I know it's an abstract concept, but it really matters. Your worth does not come from what you do. Your worth comes from the love of the Father. Your worth comes from the love of the Father. What you do matters, but it does not determine your worth. Does that make sense? If you failed at school, then you failed at school. It doesn't make your worth as a human being any less in the eyes of the Father. If you lost your job, then you lost your job. If you've not done a good job with your health, then you haven't done a good job with your health, and that's going to hurt your health. It doesn't make you less of a person. Your worth isn't any less. Your worth remains intact, right? Like a newborn baby, like your best friends, like the people you love. It's not based on what they do. What they do matters, but it's who they are. And these are all imperfect analogies because God's love has nothing about what we do. It's just who you are. He just loves you as who you are. Kind of what your worth is always what you're willing to give for it. And think of what Jesus gave for you. Can I just say that again? Think of what Jesus gave for you. How could anything you did wrong or anything you did right add or take away from that? Imagine if you just anchored, you know why I'm awesome? Because Jesus thought I was awesome enough to die for. Doesn't mean everything I do is awesome. But Jesus thought I was worth dying for, so it doesn't really matter what I think of myself, or it doesn't matter what other people think about me. I'm going to face the fact that if I was worth dying for, then I have worth, and I'm going to live that. And you're going to find just like how bad thinking reinforces itself, that true thinking reinforces itself. And you start to then find a confidence that comes from God's love, not based on what you've done. And when you do that, it changes everything. It changes everything. Okay? You don't have any sort of avoidance of problems, doesn't find it. You're willing to go for it. I had a friend, I went to a Christian college, and I met a lot of friends there who were going through this process that's kind of now known as deconstruction. And she was kind of going, she came from a very legalistic, it's not that her church was legalistic, it's that her parents were very legalistic. And it was, what she heard wasn't about school, it was about her faith. If she didn't follow the rules exactly, then that love was conditional. I'm sure that's not what her parents meant, but that's what she heard. And so her freshman year, she goes to college and she starts to just kind of go off the rails. She's like, I don't even know if I believe in God. Don't believe in the church, don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in God. This is what we now call deconstruction. They didn't have that then. She started smoking and she said to me, oh, I don't like smoking. I'm doing this to make my parents upset. Right? It was just her act of rebellion to just, she was aware of what she was doing. And she was like, I don't care. I don't care. And what are you going to say to me? Fast forward a couple of years. We're on a trip with our college to Israel. And I get to catch up with her again. Her name was Cheryl. And I said, where are you at in this kind of journey? We've talked off and on. We talked a lot our freshman year. And she said, you know, being around Christians, especially on this trip, has changed how I feel about God. I don't know where I'm at, but I know God's real. And no matter what my parents think, no matter what I think about what my parents did, I know I can't escape the fact that God is real. Okay? She kept putting herself into situations where she could investigate the truth. I think that was kind of a good thing, right? And being around other believers. Fast forward another few years to like right before graduation, talk to Cheryl again, you know, all the seniors kind of catch up. What are you doing? What's going on live? What are you doing next? I remember asking her about this and she said, you know what? I don't have the same faith as my parents, but I 100% believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible and I'm ready to serve God with my life. This is called reconstruction because some of us, we need to deconstruct the false teachings that we've heard in our lives or we've told ourselves in our lives. Sometimes that's a good process where you need to get down and investigate what's really happening in me? What have I really heard? And how do I go back to God's word as the authority? Cheryl was able to do that. We're going to show you this chart. I know it's really small, but we're going to go through it one by one. Religion versus relationship. Our vision statement's over there. Our goal as a church is to see people's lives transformed by God. And that includes irreligious people or non-religious people and religious people. So I hope you can hear that. Religious people need to be converted. Okay? Legalistic religion is a human-made religion that Jesus came to end. That's the point of the cross. He came to end that religion. And the hard thing is sometimes in church we want to do both. We want to live kind of the Jesus way and the human-made religion way. We want to kind of fuse them together. We need to convert from that religion. We need to let it go. We need to leave it at the other side of the cross. Religion, in your motivation, it's all about guilt. I did something bad. I need to go to church now because I got to make up for what I did wrong. In relationship, it's gratitude. Jesus died for me. I love him. I want to do more. So you can know which one you're following because are you more motivated by guilt or are you more motivated by gratitude? Guilt is kind of like, how many times do I need to go to church before I lose my salvation? Gratitude is like, why would I not want to be in the house of the Lord? You can't hold me back. I want to be there. Okay. The mentality is how much is enough? I already kind of talked about that. Relationship, it's always more. Okay. How can I do more for God? I love God. When you're asked to do more in religion, it's a requirement. Oh my gosh. You need more of my time. You need more of my heart. You want me to sing? I don't sing. I have to? Fine. Okay? In a relationship, you want to, and the result of religion is you feel like it's a transaction with God. How much is the price of salvation? How much do I owe you? And then you give God a price, and then when God doesn't turn out the way you wanted to, because you didn't actually read the Bible about the heart of Christian religion includes suffering, because Jesus went to the cross and said, follow me. You kind of wanted the American version, which is like, I paid for this to make me happy, and it didn't always give you everything happy and easy. And then you're like, God, you didn't keep your end of the deal. But the heart of relationship is transformation. You're saying, God, I vow to follow you through the good and the bad. And the reason I'm making a vow is because I know there's going to be bad. But I'm going to stick with you. Okay? Now, here's the results of all this. Religion leads to a false humility. False humility. Any of you who've been in church any length of time ever run into false humility? People who are Christians, but they're really religious? Like, oh, you know, my life is really, really hard, but I know this is just the burden that God wants for me to bear. And I let people abuse me and walk all over me, but it's okay because I'm trying to follow Jesus. So I don't have any limits. I have no sense of self, but that's what God wants for me. You hear things like this if you get around church long enough. We got to fight against that. In religion, that's legalism, it's shame oriented, which means you're bad, and I'm going to make sure everyone else knows they're bad too. And the goal of religion is to make people feel bad so that they can turn to God based on guilt. We don't do that here. Okay. Number two is it's defensive, meaning I got to live up. You're bad. I know I'm bad, but I'm not going to tell you how bad I am because I already feel bad enough about myself. Right? So it's all defensive. You put up a bunch of walls. Number three is you're over controlling. I can't really control the sin in me. So I got to control the sin in you. And I got to make more rules and more rules and more rules to make sure all that. And I'm responsible for how you behave. And this isn't just a religion thing. I think all of us struggle with controlling things that really are not ours to control. Number four is it leads to a self-hate because you can never live up to that standard. And so you end up saying, I'm worthless and I'm not worth being loved. And you just somehow just kind of get through life. You hobble through life. You kind of like, you got like a bum leg, but you're just kind of hopping through because you're going, I'm not good. But you know, I guess God loves me somewhere in there, but I don't think I'm good. That's the result of religion. Relationship with God leads to a humble confidence. Humble confidence. Humble because it's not based on what you've done. And I hope that is a liberation for you. You cannot lose God's love based on anything you have done. You can't earn it based on anything you have done. You can't earn it. You can't lose it. It's just based on who God is and how much he loves you. Nothing you can do can earn it or take it away. Now, some of you are just thinking and reflecting, but I'm going to say all that again because that is good news. Nothing you can do can take away God's love, your worth, and confidence. Nothing. Anything you've done in your life, anything you've done wrong, anything you've done right, it doesn't mean what you do doesn't matter. It does matter, but it doesn't determine your worth. Your worth comes from God's love alone. That is amazing news. If you could believe it. And that's the pastoral struggle I have for you. Because I'm talking to you and hearing you and I'm talking to myself and going, I'm acting like how other people feel about me changes my worth. It doesn't. And you're talking about like I did something or I lost something and you feel like it changes your worth or you did something amazing and you have that glow of like, I must be amazing. You are amazing, but not because of what you did. What you did is amazing. But who you are is amazing because God loves you. That's why. Can you start separating those? Your actions can be good. Your actions can be bad. Evaluate them. They do not determine your worth. They might determine your value to a company, but it doesn't determine your inherent worth in creation, in life. We know this, but we don't live it. We know it, but we don't think it. We know it, but we don't feel it. And it comes up over and over and over again. I just hope you can get it today. When you have a relationship with God, at least a humble confidence, let's talk about that. You have peace because you know God accepts you no matter what you've done wrong. So you can have a peace. If everyone in the world, everyone rejected you, you could still say, but I know the King is on my side. Even if he said all the things you did were wrong, but I still believe in you and I still love you and I still made you and I'm still going to fight for you. This is not our typical way of thinking about ourselves. We're so defensive. Number two is you would acknowledge your pain. I've been hurt by people and I have hurt people. You acknowledge your failures because your failures don't determine your worth. Your failures do not determine your worth. You would say, I'm forgiven. I know it. I can believe it. I can feel it. I can feel that that guilt is gone from me. I don't have to keep bearing it. If Jesus put it on the cross, I am not supposed to be carrying it. I can pay the consequences for it, but the guilt and the shame can be put on the shoulders of Jesus. You can actually let it go. Okay, you can let it go. You can have what's called differentiation, which means you are responsible for what you do. You are not responsible for what others do or what your kids do. Okay, you go, well, shouldn't I be in charge of my kids' behavior? No, you should be in charge of how you respond to your kids' behavior. You are not responsible for what your children do. Now, this might be different if they're 2 and 3 years old, right? Because differentiation is a little more enmeshed when they're younger, but you got to learn to separate that out. How many parents think, my kids are great, I'm great. My kids are not great, I'm not great. It's their choices. You're responsible for how you respond to them. You're not responsible for what they choose to do. If you have employees, you're responsible for how you respond to their good or bad behavior. You're not responsible for their actual behavior. If they do something wrong, you need to set up a culture where that punishes that, that says there's consequences for doing wrong. If they do something well, you need to set up a context where you reward for what's done right. You can't say, what you do makes me look bad as the boss. And it does make you look bad, but it doesn't change your worth. You're not responsible for that. Just really important differentiation. And then self-love. Self-love is not selfish. You know what's selfish? Selfishness. I know that's really simple, but just self-love is not selfish. Jesus said, and I think this is one of the hardest commandments in the Bible. Jesus said, love others as you love yourself. And I know every single person in this room is not doing that. I know that because if you treated others the way you treat yourself, you would not have any friends. If you said things to others that you say to yourself, no one would get near you. So I want you to follow that command. Love others the way you love yourself. Which means you're going to have to learn how to love yourself the way God loves you. What I said to people for a long time is, don't say anything to yourself that Jesus would not say to you. I want you to look in the mirror in the morning. No matter how young you are, how old you are, how in shape you are, how beautiful you are, and just say, I am loved. And if you have any sort of years on this planet, you've been beat up and you beat yourself up a lot too. You are loved. So one of the ways I want to kind of flesh this out is by reading a book. We've read this before, but it's a really good book. And I want to invite you to come up if you want and be a child and read a book or listen to a book read by me, and I think our kids are coming in. Is that right? So adults, if you want to beat the kids up on stage, you can. Now, back in the day when I did this as a youth pastor, I had to get a gray hair wig so I looked like I was older. I don't have to do that anymore. Jesus said, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child cannot enter. Any other adults want to come up on stage? See? Yeah, we got a few. I know some of you are saying, if I sit on the stage, I'm never getting up again. I know some of you are saying that. I know some of you are saying that. That's okay. All right. That That's right. Preston's coming up. We go. Jeremy's here. That's good. Yeah, you can just sit on the edge of the stage. You got a little leverage. That's very good. All right. Boys and girls, are you ready for a story? Yay! This one's called You Are Special by Max Lucado. The Wemmicks were small wooden people. All of the wooden people were carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses. Others had large eyes. Some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats. Others wore coats. But all were made by the same carver and all lived in the same village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets, all over the city, people spent their days sticking stars or dots on each other. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint chipped, the Wemmicks gave them dots. The talented ones got stars too. Some could lift big sticks high above their heads or jump over tall boxes. Still others knew big words or could sing very pretty songs. Everyone gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. And every time they got a star, it made them feel so good. It made them want to do something else to get another star. Others, though, could do little. And they got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, others would gather around and give him dots. And sometimes when he fell, his wood got scratched, so people would give him more dots. Then when he would try to explain why he fell, he would say something silly, and the Wemmick gave him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots, he didn't want to go outside. He was afraid he would say or do something dumb, like forget his hat or step in the water, and people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some Wemmicks came up and gave him a dot for no reason at all. The wooden people would say, he deserves lots of dots. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. And the few times he went outside, he hung around with other Wemmicks who had lots of dots. He felt better around them. One day, he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's that the stickers didn't stick. Some of the Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots. So they would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Others would look down on her for having no stars. But so they would give her a dot. So they would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. It's easy, said Lucia. Every day I go see Eli. Eli? Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him every day. Why? Why don't you go find out for yourself, she said. Go up the hill. He's there. And with that, the Wemmick who had no stickers skipped away. But would he even want to see me? Said Punchinello. But Lucia didn't hear. So Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around all day, giving each other stars and dots. And Punchinello muttered to himself, it's not right. And so he decided to go see Eli. He walked up and down the narrow path. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. "I'm not staying here," he said, and then he heard his name. "Punchinello." The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. "Punchinello, how good to see you. Come here, let me have a look at you." Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large, bearded craftsman. "You know my name?" the little Wemmick asked. "Of course I do. I made you." Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he looked at the gray dots. "Looks like you have been given some bad marks."
I didn't mean to, Eli. I tried really hard."
"Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think."
"You don't?"
"No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give stars or dots? They're just Wemmicks, just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think, and I think you are pretty special."
Punchinello laughed. "Me? Special? Why? I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint's peeling. Why do I matter to you?"
Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on those small wooden shoulders, and spoke very slowly. "Because you are mine. That's why you matter to me." Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say.
"Every day I've been hoping you'd come," Eli explained.
"I came because I met someone who had no marks," said Punchinello.
"I know. She told me about you.
Why don't the stickers stay on her?"
The maker spoke softly.
"Because she's decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them."
"What?"
"The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust in my love, the less you care about their stickers."
"I'm not sure I understand," said Punchinello. Eli smiled.
"You will, but it takes time. You have a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day and let me remind you how much I care."
Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground.
"Remember," Eli said, as the Wemmick walked out the door, "you are special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes."
Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, "I think he really means it." And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. Let's pray. Lord, help every person in here, children of God, help them know that their worth comes from you alone, not anything they've done right, not anything they've done wrong. May we find humble confidence in a world that so often labels us, and we label others, and we label ourselves. Jesus, you love us. You love us. You love us. Help us to find our worth in you. In Jesus' name, all God's children said,
Amen. Amen.